Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that the scriptures might be opened up to us. Lord, may we have clarity. May we hear. May we feel the weight of the word this morning. May it impact not just the cognitive abilities of our intellects, but may the scriptures affect us in terms of our wills. May they touch our hearts and our souls. May Christ be lifted up to us. May the word of God be effectually communicated, proclaimed, received. May the word of God be humbly received in our hearts. And may your word, Lord, bear a great harvest. A harvest that we are absolutely incapable of bringing about through our own strength. A harvest that's brought about by the working of the Holy Spirit. This is what we ask for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to begin to read with verse 54 through 66. 1 Kings chapter 8. Excuse me. As we continue our study of 1 Kings and Samuel and the temple, we will consider the end of this prayer and this really the blessing here that Solomon pronounces upon God's people, but also includes a petition of prayer and the dedication of the temple, which is quite magnificent. So my comments this morning are relatively concise, to the point. May God bless the reading of His Word. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, that he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, for which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel each day may require, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the north, to the brook of Egypt, to the southeast, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyfully and glad of heart for all the good the Lord had done for his servant David, for Israel and his people. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have one of the greatest prayers of intercession in all the Bible. Can you think of a greater prayer of intercession in the Old Testament? It's a great one. The basis for Solomon's intercession, his prayer, was God's covenant faithfulness. Consider the following statement. The Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants. The whole basis for this prayer is what God has promised to Abraham, what God promised on Mount Sinai. It's the covenant of grace, and it's God's history of faithfulness, of covenant keeping. He's the only one who's kept his word. He's the only one that his hand has accomplished what his mouth has promised. He's the only one who's faithful. And this is the basis for Solomon's prayer. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David. I'm quoting from his prayer. Solomon's petitions are based upon what God has promised to do and God's history of being faithful to what he's promised to do. Now, the most important petition found in this section here where Solomon now, after this long prayer of intercession, he blesses God's people. Listen as I read verses 56 and 57. If you want to look in your Bibles, I invite you to do so. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. And may he not leave us nor forsake us. May he not leave us nor forsake us. Have there ever been a time in your life when you've wondered if the Lord has left you, if he's forsaken you? You were in the basement, all was dark, you couldn't see the sun, you had no sense of God's presence. People talk a lot about, well, God gives me a special sense of his presence while you're going through a difficult time. Well, that's not necessarily true. And that's not what you should live on, because that's living upon some type of existential, subjective experience. That's the very thing we're not supposed to do. If God does that for you, wonderful. But the real test is when there is no sense of God's presence. And all is dark and gloomy, and all you have is his word and the promise of his word. Are you going to hold on to that? Is that enough when the warm fuzzies are not there, when the existential, subjective, extra sense of his grace is not with you? I want you to think about this statement, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Was God with his people when they were living under the oppressive rule of the Philistines? Was God with his people when Samson, their God-given savior, was fornicating with an Egyptian, or not a Philistine, beauty queen? I mean, that's what the text tells us. It's pretty dark. Was God with his people during the time of the judges when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes? During this time when the entire tribe of Dan adopted Micah's idolatry. I mean, my goodness. Creating a pagan shrine. What about later on when a Levite and his concubine were offered hospitality by a Gibeonite, and the men of Gibeon surrounded this man's house at night and demanded that he present his guest, that they might abuse them, ravish them in homosexual sin, and instead the man offers his concubine. And by morning, she was so traumatized that she was dead on the threshold, holding on to the threshold of the entrance to the home. This escalated eventually and became the catalyst for civil war within the nation between the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. In three consecutive days, there were three consecutive battles. In the first two battles, 40,000 Israelites are slaughtered in the battlefield. In the third day of battle, 25,000 Benjamites are put to death. And the tribe of Benjamin is almost eliminated. And that doesn't include the women and children that are slaughtered in the towns of the Benjamites. Those numbers are not even included in the scriptures. Low point. A low point. very, very dark time in Israel's history. Do you think they could feel the existential presence of God with them? They looked around, all they saw was sin and devastation and misery. And that's a picture of the church, by the way. That low point is not limited to the end of the book of Judges. There's been a lot of points in church history where things looked really dark. There's been a lot of times in personal lives and families where things looked really dark. And yet, according to Solomon, the Lord never left his people. He was right there with them the entire time. During this lowest time in Israel's history, the Lord never forsake them. His abiding presence was with them even when they didn't see it or they didn't feel it. As far as Solomon is concerned, the greatest blessing that God's people can receive from their covenant Lord is the blessing of his abiding presence. Why is this blessing so important to Solomon? Solomon understands that the blessing of God's abiding presence is an essential component to the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, God promised, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, this promise is further stated, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. When Joshua was preparing to lead the people into the promised land, what did the Lord say to him? The Lord said, be strong and of good courage, not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. Wherever you go, the Lord your God is with you. It's on the basis of God's abiding presence with Joshua that the Lord commands him, be strong, of good courage, do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because wherever your foot stomps, presses, walks, God's presence is with you. In other words, as long as God's presence is with Joshua, he will receive what he stands in need of. God's abiding presence is the basis for being strong and of good courage. Do you remember what God promised Moses when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The Lord appeared to him and called him to represent him before his people and to Pharaoh, and to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful king upon earth, and demand that Pharaoh release the Israelites, allow them to go out in the wilderness and worship their covenant Lord, showing that their real Lord was not Pharaoh. Pharaoh would not hear of this. But what the Lord promised, my presence, I will go with you. The 10 mighty plagues function as a demonstration of God's power, but also a demonstration of his presence. God was present to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. He was present to bring his people through the Red Sea. He was present at Mount Sinai. He was present sustaining them, leading them, guiding them, protecting them all the way through the wilderness. He was present with Joshua, leading them into the land of promise. Moses understood the importance of God's presence. This is evident in the way that Moses responded to the Lord when the Lord threatened to withhold his presence. Remember Mount Sinai. Moses is still up on top of the mountain, and God's people during this 40-day ordeal have thought, well, maybe he's not coming back. We don't know what's happened to him. Make us a golden calf. And they rebel against their covenant Lord, and they worship a golden calf. Listen as I read from Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. That's a whole other topic, because there's a great danger associated with God's presence. There's either judgment and destruction, or there's salvation. Well, Moses, how does he respond to the idea of God withholding his presence? If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace, Moses doesn't appeal to his righteousness or the righteousness of God's people, but rather he appeals to grace. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. That's what Solomon is referring to. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses understood that the promise of living in the land flowing with milk and honey, apart from God's gracious presence, was far less than God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He wasn't satisfied with a brand new F-150 in the driveway or the garage. He wasn't satisfied with a brand new Silverado. He wasn't satisfied with a beautiful farm. He wasn't satisfied with vineyards and fig trees. He wasn't satisfied with those things. He understood that all these things were empty unless God's abiding presence was in the land with his people. The greatest blessing God could give his people was his abiding presence. All these other things became meaningless. Listen to this promise. I'll be your God and you'll be my people is a promise that can only be fulfilled in God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom made up of God's people where God dwells with his people. The promise, you will be my people and I will be your God, cannot be fulfilled independent of the context of God dwelling with his people in this kingdom, and ultimately this kingdom is a temple, and this temple is made up of living stones. And at some level, Moses understands this. Abraham understands this. And so did David. Listen to verse 4 from Psalm 27. This is an amazing verse. And consider this, when this verse is penned, when David speaks this, David will never see this temple with his own eyes. And yet, listen to what David says. One thing I have desired of the Lord. David says, at this point in my life, this is towards the end of his life, one thing I have desired of the Lord. One thing! What is your desire this morning of the Lord? Can you say there's one thing you desire of the Lord? One thing I desire of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David received the architectural plans from this temple by way of divine revelation. But David never saw the temple with his physical eyes. God didn't allow him to build it. Solomon built the temple. Now David spent the last part of his life preparing for this. And he was consumed with this temple. And he says, I have one desire, that I might dwell in this temple, that I might live in it for eternity. How did he not understand that we're going to be living stones if he speaks of dwelling in this temple for eternity? I have one desire, to dwell in this temple for eternity and to behold the glory of God, that I might come before my Lord and offer my petitions before him, that I might hear his voice. Dynamic. Profound. What's your greatest desire this morning? Is your greatest desire to dwell in the temple for eternity? What's your greatest desire? What's utopian in your mind? Is it some political system? Is it something here on earth? If God gave you one desire, what would you request? David understood that the temple was the meeting place between a holy God and his people, and God's glory filled the temple, and it was in this temple that God had made provision for him to have fellowship with his people and meet with them. David understood that. Well, this David's desire is expressed in Solomon's blessing. Then Solomon stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, so if I'm loud this morning, I'm like Solomon. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. That is the central blessing that Solomon proclaims over the Israelites and prays for right there. The same blessing that David speaks of, the same blessing that Moses spoke of, the same blessing that Abraham spoke of, the same blessing that God promised in the covenant of grace. Now, moving forward to these last few verses, 62 through 66, I need to remind you of where we're at. By this point in time, Solomon has offered one of the most amazing prayers of intercession ever penned or ever uttered by man. By this point in time, Solomon, do you remember how this got started in conjunction with bringing the Ark of the Covenant in to the temple? Do you remember what happened? They offered sacrifices that were so great, the multitude of sacrifices was so great they could not be numbered. Can you imagine that? The resources that Solomon has. Now there's a point being made here. Solomon emptied the bank out. When it came to the atonement, it tells you how great the sins of God's people really are and how much blood is required. And ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats is totally insufficient. But ceremonially, the sacrifices were so great. Blood was everywhere. It's possible that the priests were up to their knees in blood. So the sacrifices of atonement, atoning for God's sin, that's done. The prayer of intercession has been prayed. The proclamation of the blessing has been uttered. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the temple, and the glory of the God has so filled the temple that the glory cloud of smoke and fire has filled the temple to such an extent that the priests are unable to continue their service and they have to evacuate the inner sanctuary of the temple. That's the context. That's the context. It's against this now that Solomon offers the sacrifice of 20,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, which appears to be minimal compared to sacrifices that cannot be counted. But these sacrifices are not sacrifices of atonement. These are sacrifices. These are peace offerings. These are offerings indicating that there is peace between the covenant Lord and his people because of the temple ministry and what God provides through his presence. And therefore, in conjunction with the 20,000 bulls that are sacrificed, and by the way, the sacrifices were so great, and the 120,000 sheep, that the bronze altar was insignificant. Insufficient for this, and Solomon had to sanctify a larger section of the courtyard and basically erect other altars to perform all these sacrifices because they were so great. And what's done with all this meat? And who provided this? It's all provided by Solomon. There's a 14-day feast. 14-day feast. No reference to vegetables. Protein and lots of grain and wine. It's a picture of extravagance, luxury. It's a picture because these sacrifices largely are consumed by the people. And who are they having fellowship with? They're peace sacrifices. It's an image of communion with Yahweh, with their covenant Lord, as they feast and they rejoice and they praise the Lord. Do you see how Solomon is operating here as an administrator of the covenant of grace, typologically pointing us to the better covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. As he provides this incredible, my wife will give me a bad time for saying this, this eschatological bliss, this amazing heavenly picture of heavenly fulfillment, of everything that Jesus Christ secures for us through the shedding of his blood of atonement. And now we come this morning to this peace offering, this table where there's peace, and you fellowship with Jesus Christ on the basis of his provision, his broken body, his shed blood. And therefore, this morning, when you come to this table, you come to this table, the provision all comes from Christ. It's his body, it's his blood. It's the covenant administrator, it's the mediator of the covenant, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, far greater than Solomon. And what we have this morning then is an intrusion from heaven, where Christ is present with us, and we are seated at his table, and his arms are extended to us, and he says, come, come, feast, feast, rejoice, be full. And the nourishment I offer you is a nourishment that you ultimately do not receive through your mouth, but you receive it through the mouth of your soul, which is faith. As you come and you feast upon the elements of bread and water, or bread and wine, it's just like when Jesus Christ was baptized. When Jesus Christ was baptized, those who were present could look at a bird, a dove, and they could point to it and say, hey, all they saw with their eyes was a bird. But they could point to the dove that was descended upon Jesus Christ. They could say, look, the Holy Spirit. Was the dove the Holy Spirit? No. But the sign of the dove was so intricately connected with the thing it represented that you could point to the dove and say, look, there's the Holy Spirit. This morning you can say, take, eat. This is my body. The bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. But Christ is present. He's present. It's a real meal, it's a spiritual meal, but it's a real meal, and you receive by faith the body of Christ and his blood, which is nourishment in this wilderness pilgrimage. It's manna from heaven, intended to sustain you and strengthen your faith. Just like the preaching of the gospel, this is a visible proclamation of the gospel, and both are received by faith. This meal is not intended to stand alone. It's only to be used in conjunction with the preaching of Christ crucified. The priority is always on the preaching, verbal preaching of the word. But this is given in addition to the preaching of Christ crucified. It's the only visible, this and the waters of baptism are the only images we make use of. Images ordained by God. Tokens. And therefore this morning, some will look upon this and all they will see is bread and wine. Others, when they look upon the bread and wine by faith, they recognize they're receiving something much greater than bread and wine. They're receiving the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Consider what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion there, that Greek word communion, is a word that can be translated fellowship, participation. And the idea is that there's actual fellowship and communion that takes place when you come to this table by faith. In verse 21 of the same chapter, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. In the first century, when you came to the demons' table, there was a great feast. It was extravagant, and people actually ate. And there was fellowship with demons. And Paul's point is you can't come to a table of demons. Sacrifice is offered. Come and fellowship with demons, then fellowship with Jesus Christ. That argument only holds up if there's a participation, if there's actual communion, fellowship that takes place through this table. The whole basis of that argument is contingent upon the idea that there is participation with Christ through the elements of bread and wine when they are received by faith. And therefore, by faith this morning, may you come believing. May you come and may you feast and rejoice. May you be strengthened and may you be satisfied. And may you confess with David, my one desire, my greatest desire, is that I might dwell in God's temple, that I might behold his glory for eternity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we have here this heavenly picture of what Jesus Christ has secured for us, the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's lavish, it's abundant. We have a picture here of the King at peace with his people and Yahweh God at peace with his people. We have here a picture of blessing and rest. Lord, help us this morning that we might know the rest that comes with the gracious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we enter into your rest this morning by faith. May we feast. May we be satisfied. May we be strengthened and nourished in our souls. And Lord, may we know the rest that is only found in Christ. That we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.